Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we're going over the Come Follow Me lesson for September 4th through 10th, 2023. This is covering 1 Corinthians chapters 14 through 16. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures. Hooray!
Welcome, Scriptures.
And now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 17 minutes, 13 seconds.
So short. What would it be daily?
2 minutes, 27 seconds.
Oh my goodness, we are going to definitely be able to do it this week.
And that's really good, because you're going to want to take your time, especially with chapter 15.
Such important doctrines. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up. We'll talk about them all together. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort.
Now check your footnotes on verse 2a. The Joseph Smith translation replaces unknown tongue with another tongue, and that replacement happens throughout the chapter.
So did you notice what gift of the Spirit Paul counseled the saints to desire and seek? Prophecy? Can we seek that?
The Guide to the Scriptures under prophecy or prophesy says, quote, a prophecy consists of divinely inspired words or writings which a person receives through revelation from the Holy Ghost. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, referencing Revelation 19:10. When a person prophesies, he speaks or writes that which God wants him to know for his own good or the good of others, end quote.
Now, the Institute Manual emphasizes, although some people might assume that the gift of prophecy is reserved only for church leaders, many scriptures teach that the gift is available to all faithful followers of Christ, including both men and women.
So we can seek that gift.
We can. And how could the gift of prophecy bless you in your calling, at home, in your relationships? Don't be afraid to pray for the gift of prophecy, like Paul encourages.
Right. In verses 4 through 30, Paul cautioned the Corinthian saints about the gift of speaking in tongues. Paul warned that if used improperly, the gift of tongues would fail to edify the church and would distract members from seeking more useful spiritual gifts. The Institute Manual tells us, Paul said, let all things be done unto edifying. Paul repeatedly used forms of the word edify in 1 Corinthians 14 to describe the purpose of spiritual gifts. The word edifying is a translation of the Greek oikodomen, which literally means the process of building a house. Paul said that the members of the church were God's building, or oikodome. Therefore, one reason we should seek for spiritual gifts is to build up or strengthen the church of God.
Such good insight. Let's take a look at a few more verses about that gift of prophecy. How about verse 31? For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. In verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order.
So all members, both male and female, may prophesy or teach and testify. This should be done in order, one person at a time.
Right. And let's take a look at another couple of verses, starting in verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church.
Now, that might be confusing to some. Let's see what the Institute Manual has to say. It is difficult to know the intent of Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35, without knowing the actual question or circumstances that prompted it. From Paul's teachings earlier in the same epistle, it is clear that he did not forbid women from speaking in church meetings. Paul also reminded both men and women to be silent during meetings when others were speaking. Perhaps we can best understand this passage when we see that the Joseph Smith translation for 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35 replaces the word speak with rule in both verses. This word change suggests the possibility that Paul was trying to correct a situation in which some Corinthian women were either being disorderly during worship services or seeking to take the lead from priesthood leaders. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, women are called upon to teach, testify, exhort, and serve, but they should not usurp the authority given to priesthood leaders. The same can also be said of all male church members who are not called to preside.
That is really well written.
I like that.
I appreciate those insights.
Mm-hmm.
It's important to remember we don't necessarily know what he's addressing, and those very well could be the circumstances that he's dealing with.
Right. And as a further reassurance, the Come Follow Me manual includes this quote from President Russell M. Nelson from the October 2015 General Conference. This is a talk called A Plea to My Sisters. He says, quote, "We need your strength, your conversion, your conviction, your ability to lead, your wisdom, and your voices. The kingdom of God is not and cannot be complete without women who make sacred covenants and then keep them, women who can speak with the power and authority of God," end quote.
Nice.
Now, we have repeatedly been taught in General Conference of the importance of a living prophet. Most recently, Elder Haney of the 70 taught us in the April 2023 General Conference that, quote, "The doctrine and principles that we must follow to survive spiritually and endure physically are found in the words of a living prophet," end quote. He also reminded us that, quote, "We should not seek to use the words of past prophets to dismiss the teachings of living prophets," end quote.
Good point. So whatever Paul was teaching to the saints in Corinth, and whatever question he was addressing, does not seem to apply broadly, especially considering Paul's other teachings, including in the very same epistle in chapter 11, and it certainly does not apply in the church today.
Right.
So let's now take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul is dealing with another issue among the Corinthian saints. Let's take a look in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures."
Now that's interesting. He said according to the Scriptures a couple of times. The Institute Manual tells us, "We do not know which specific Scriptures Paul had in mind when he stated that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." However, he elsewhere quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, as he taught about the crucifixion. And he used phrases found in Isaiah 25, 8 and Hosea 13, 14 as he taught about the resurrection. Paul's statement that Jesus' resurrection on the third day was also according to the Scriptures may allude to Hosea 6, 2 and Jonah 1, 17. Another prophecy of the redeeming mission of Jesus Christ recognized by early saints was Isaiah 53. And I might add on a personal note, he may also be referencing Scriptures we don't have.
I love it. If we jump ahead to verse 12, you can see the problem the Corinthian saints are having about this. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?"
So here's the key problem, the resurrection of the dead. Paul strengthens his case about the resurrection throughout the chapter. Let's take a look at some of the verses going on in verse 5. "And he that was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
So here we've got a list of witnesses. Cephas is Peter, and then the 12, and he goes on to explain all the different people that have witnessed that Jesus Christ truly was resurrected.
And notice in verse 6, that's the only record we have of above 500 brethren at once who saw the risen Lord. And he mentions that some of those people were still alive, but some had since passed away.
Right. Now, the 2016 seminary manual has a quote from President Thomas S. Monson from an April 2007 general conference. He says, quote, "With all my heart and the fervency of my soul, I lift up my voice in testimony as a special witness and declare that God does live. Jesus is his Son, the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. He is our Redeemer. He is our mediator with the Father. He it was who died on the cross to atone for our sins. He became the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he died, all shall live again. Oh, sweet the joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. May the whole world know it and live by that knowledge." Close quote.
I love that. So going on in the chapter, in verses 11 through 15, Paul questioned why the Corinthian saints had begun to doubt the reality of the resurrection. He reasoned that if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, then all the witnesses of his resurrection were false, and there would be no purpose in preaching the gospel.
Yeah, so notice, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then, Paul tells us starting in verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable."
So then Paul asks the saints to consider what would be the consequences if Christ has not risen. He explains that all preaching would be in vain, since Jesus Christ would not have shown that he has power over death, and thus would not have been able to atone for our sins.
Right, but since Jesus did rise from the dead, Paul makes this argument starting in verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive."
The Institute manual tells us the law of Moses dictated that when the yearly crop harvest began, each farmer was to dedicate his first sheaf of grain as an offering to the Lord in acknowledgement that he is the source of all blessings. Paul drew upon the image of the first of the first fruits of thy land as he described the resurrected Savior as the first fruits of the dead. Just as farmers' first fruits were the earliest of many crops to be harvested, Jesus Christ was the first of all beings to be resurrected, thereby opening the way for all of the inhabitants of the world to similarly be raised from the dead.
Oh, I love that imagery. That's beautiful.
Also, it's been a little while, but verses 21 and 22 are used in Handel's Messiah, Movement 46, "Since by man came death." Pay attention to the contrast of the slow and somber death portions and the lively and joyful lines about the resurrection and being made alive. We'll include a link in the description if you'd like to listen to it.
I love that. Good to hear some more Messiah references. Now, in verses 23 and 24, Paul taught that there will be an order to the resurrection and that Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom to Heavenly Father after ending all forms of earthly or worldly authority and power. Let's take a look starting in verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
The Institute Manual, in reference to there being an order to the resurrection of the dead, in verse 23, says this, "Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected. Immediately following his resurrection, there were righteous saints who rose from the grave. At the second coming, the resurrection will continue with the coming forth of other righteous saints who are Christ's at his coming. Through latter-day revelation, we learn these people will inherit the celestial kingdom. Then will come the resurrection of those who will receive terrestrial glory. They will be followed at the end of the millennium by those who will inherit telestial glory. Finally, the resurrection will be concluded with the raising of those who are filthy still, the sons of perdition, who will receive no degree of glory, but will return again to their own place to enjoy that which they are willing to receive, because they were not willing to enjoy that which they might have received."
Well, and to make his case even stronger, Paul asks this question in verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?"
It's interesting that this verse is not necessarily about baptism for the dead. It is about the resurrection. Baptism for the dead is simply used to illustrate why the resurrection is so important. It's just a side comment, but it's the only verse in the ancient texts that mentions an ordinance so common that it apparently didn't need additional clarification.
It's so interesting. Now, the Institute Manual says this, "No baptisms for the dead were performed before the Savior visited the spirit world and bridged the gulf between paradise and the spirit prison. Vicarious baptisms were performed only after Jesus was resurrected. The only Bible passage that mentions vicarious baptism for the dead is 1 Corinthians 15:29, although other ancient texts attest that baptism for the dead was practiced by early Christians. President Howard W. Hunter explained that without the resurrection, baptisms for the dead would be meaningless. Quote, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" This is a challenging question. Why are you performing vicarious baptisms for those who are dead if there is no resurrection? History bears out the facts of the practice of baptizing for those who had died without the benefit of this ordinance. It would seem certain, from the question that was asked by Paul, that this vicarious practice was followed in the branch of the church in Corinth. His query was well taken. There would be no sense in such ordinances, except there be a resurrection. Nothing matters if there is not a resurrection. Everything would end in the darkness of death. Close quote. This is from an April 1969 general conference.
Great. And there's also a quote from President Gordon B. Hinckley. This comes from an Ensign article in January 1998. He says, quote, "I think that vicarious work for the dead more nearly approaches the vicarious sacrifice of the Savior himself than any other work of which I know. It is given with love, without hope of compensation or repayment or anything of the kind. What a glorious principle." End quote.
Knowledge of God's plan for the redemption of the dead and the ordinance of vicarious baptism has been restored in our day. For more information about that topic, you can check out Scripture Gems Season 2, Episode 43. For other resources on the church website, we'll post some links in the video description, one for the article in Church History Topics for Baptism for the Dead, a great series of short videos called Answers to Temple Questions, and from the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, check out the article Baptism for the Dead, Ancient Sources. Again, we'll have links for those in the description.
Going on in the chapter, in verses 30 through 34, Paul asked the Corinthian saints to consider why someone who believed in Jesus Christ would endure persecution and risk death if there were no resurrection of the dead. Let's take a look in verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die."
Think about how the knowledge of the resurrection affects the way you act and the choices you make. If we know that those same choices and actions have eternal consequences, not just tomorrow we die. In verse 35, it says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" In verses 36 through 38, Paul helped to answer these questions by using a seed to represent the mortal body, which, after death and burial in the ground, will come forth in the resurrection.
Let's take a look at verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Skipping to verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body."
This is really interesting. We often think of these verses simply in the degrees of glory in the next life, but the context here, again, is to teach about the resurrection. The Institute Manual says, "Paul taught that the resurrected body differs in glory and quality from the mortal body. To illustrate this point, he spoke of planting bare grain and eventually harvesting a whole plant or body. The planted seed typifies the mortal body, which, after death and burial, will come forth in the resurrection as a glorified immortal body. The Savior taught a similar analogy in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Paul highlighted this distinction in another way when he referred to the natural body that is buried at death and the spiritual body that is raised up in the resurrection. And for perhaps the clearest scriptural definitions of the resurrection, see Alma chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, and Alma 40, verse 23.
The Institute Manual also tells us, concerning the nature of resurrected bodies, Paul noted that there are differences between celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, just as there are contrasts between the bodies of human beings and those of various kinds of animals. He also explained that in their glory and splendor, heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies just as the sun, moon, and stars differ in glory. In February 1832, the prophet Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon received a vision in which they saw those who receive each of the 3 degrees of glory, beginning with those who receive a celestial reward. Quote, "These are they whose bodies are celestial, whose glory is that of the sun, even the glory of God, the highest of all. And again, we saw the terrestrial world, and behold, and lo, these are they who are of the terrestrial, whose glory differs from that of the church of the firstborn, who have received the fullness of the Father, even as that of the moon differs from the sun. And again we saw the glory of the telestial, which glory is that of the lesser, even as the glory of the stars differs from that of the glory of the moon." End quote. After he received this vision, the prophet Joseph Smith was inspired to modify 1 Corinthians 15:40 in this way: "Also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial and bodies telestial, but the glory of the celestial one, and the terrestrial another, and the telestial another."
The seminary manual includes a wonderful quote from Thomas S. Monson. This is from the April 2012 General Conference. He says, quote, "It is the celestial glory we seek. It is in the presence of God we desire to dwell. It is a forever family in which we want membership. Such blessings are earned through a lifetime of striving, seeking, repenting, and finally succeeding." Close quote.
And even more recently, we have this quote from Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf. This is from the April 2021 General Conference. He says, quote, "My heart overflows with gratitude for my Heavenly Father. I realize that he has not doomed his children to stumble through mortality without hope for a bright and eternal future. He has provided instructions that reveal the way back to him. And at the center of it all is his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for us. We are all infants compared to the beings of glory and grandeur we are designed to become. No mortal being advances from crawling to walking to running without frequent stumbles, bumps, and bruises. That is how we learn. End quote.
I love that. What a beautiful image. Now, Paul points out another feature of the resurrection, starting in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, the seminary manual offers this commentary. It says, years earlier, while writing to the saints in Thessalonica, Paul had taught that when the resurrection of the dead occurs at the second coming of Jesus Christ, all of the faithful then living on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul added another detail to his description of events related to the second coming that is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul taught that those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns will continue to live mortal lives, but will not sleep in the grave when they die during the millennium. Instead, they will be resurrected quickly in the twinkling of an eye.
Jay did a really good job with this. If I read those verses, I might have sung them. Why? Because Handel also captured these two verses in two movements of his Messiah, 47 and 48. The recitative, Behold, I tell you a mystery, and the famous aria, The trumpet shall sound. Here again, we'll include links to these if you'd like to listen to them, and we certainly recommend that you do.
You know, another reason to remember that whole twinkling in an eye is our mother used to always refer to that in the resurrection, she was excited to be twinkled.
Right.
Now, let's take a look at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
Remember that Paul referred to a mortal body as natural, as it mentions in verses 44 and 46, and also as corruptible. And he referred to a resurrected body as spiritual, also in verses 44 and 46, and incorruptible, as it mentions in 52. The spiritual and incorruptible mean immortal and not subject to death.
That's a good clarification. Let's keep going in verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Now here's an interesting side note. In verse 56, check footnote B. The word grave is actually the Greek word Hades, often translated as hell. It means the realm of departed spirits. We'd refer to that today as the spirit world. The poetic idea still remains, though. The realm of departed spirits will not hold these spirits forever. It has no victory because of Jesus Christ.
Fantastic. The Institute manual includes this quote from President Russell M. Nelson from the April 2005 General Conference. He says, quote, When death comes, we can move toward the celestial glory that Heavenly Father has prepared for His faithful children. Meanwhile, for sorrowing loved ones left behind, the sting of death is soothed by a steadfast faith in Christ. A perfect brightness of hope, a love of God and of all men, and a deep desire to serve them. That faith, that hope, that love will qualify us to come into God's holy presence and with our eternal companions and families dwell with Him forever. Close quote.
And for the last time in this lesson, verses 55 and 56 were set to music in Handel's Messiah, starting with a duet, movement 50, called O Death, Where Is Thy Sting? And after that, movement 51, we have a chorus singing But Thanks Be to God. If you'd like to hear these, we'll include a link in the description.
You're going to love them. This brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In the first 24 verses, Paul instructed the Corinthian saints to help care for the poor in Jerusalem, stand fast in the faith, like it says in verse 13, and do all things with charity, like it says in verse 14.
The Institute manual tells us Paul instructed the saints in Corinth that when they met each Sunday, they should collect donations to be sent to the church in Jerusalem. We learn from Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28, that the saints in Achaia, a region that included Corinth, gladly made donations out of gratitude for the spiritual strength they received from the church in Jerusalem. By asking for their donations, Paul encouraged the Gentile saints to assist and identify with their fellow Jewish saints. This is another example of Paul's continuing efforts to build unity between the Jewish and the Gentile members of the church.
Let's take a look at verse 20. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. Or the Joseph Smith translation says, salutation. Going on in verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
The Institute manual explains, Paul concluded this epistle to the saints in Corinth with a customary farewell, which he himself wrote rather than his scribe. Paul's farewell here is unusual because before he gave his customary blessing and farewell, he pronounced a curse on those who do not love the Lord. Perhaps Paul's warning and curse were directed at the saints in Corinth who were creating problems and dissension in the church. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained the phrase anathema maranatha. Quote, anathema is a Greek word meaning accursed. Hence, a person or thing cursed by God or his authority, as for instance one who has been excommunicated, is anathema. Woe unto them who are cut off from my church, for the same are overcome of the world. Paul's statement, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, probably means let him be accursed until the Lord comes. Maranatha, an Aramaic word meaning, O our Lord, come, appears to have been used by the primitive saints as a watchword or salutation by which they reminded each other of the promised second coming. End quote. That comes from his book, Mormon Doctrine.
Well, now that we've finished this epistle, this first epistle to the Corinthian saints, what have we learned that can help us be better disciples of Jesus Christ? Remember that we don't know all of the issues that he was dealing with. We don't have their letter to him, but there are so many teachings in here that can help us to be better disciples, to better support those at church, to better recognize the importance of Christ's atonement and his amazing resurrection.
And I'll offer a reminder and a minor correction to what Jay just said. We learned a couple of lessons ago that this is at least the second epistle to the Corinthians, as it references an earlier letter that we don't have.
Right.
But it is marked as 1 Corinthians. So
right.
That's right.
And okay,
that's fine.
Good. Hey, and by the way, sometimes we talk about some difficult words, and one of the things that can be fun to do is find a place to use a difficult word in your common everyday speech. For example, anathema. That's a great word we don't use anymore. So if you're out in the garden and you see all these holes dug up in your garden, you can cry to the heavens, let those ground squirrels be anathema.
Or start referring to the second coming as Maranatha.
That's right. Your friends will be so impressed with you.
or they will want to leave you alone.
That's also possible.
But Paul has another letter to the Corinthian saints that we're going to study next, so keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.